Many of you have come up to me after the messages and told me how much you have enjoyed them or what you've learned from them. And so it's my turn to thank you, because the preacher needs to be thanked. And see, my view is different up here, because I see your faces. And when you listen the way you do, it really primes the pump. When the preacher knows that what he is saying is not something new, or that he has to convince, it really does away with fear. It encourages. And so just by the way you listen, by the way you are understanding, it's a really testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that is encouraging beyond words. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these dear, dear people. And Father, as we talk to each other, we reminisce of our past, what we used to believe, but now by the grace of God we believe. Very often our tears well up. And Lord, our conversations go to end with just a sigh. Why? Why, Lord, me? But Lord, even though we're on the mountaintops, because of who we are, we find ourselves tumbling into a valley that we're so prone to go to. And I pray, Father, that as I speak on this issue in this hour, oh, Father, that you would touch our hearts. Help us to understand. Help us to rejoice in the truth. And help us, Lord, to appreciate your word that tells us what our tendencies are. And Lord, your purpose for telling us what our tendencies are is always to heal. We thank you, Lord, and we expect you to speak to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's message is Mortal Nostalgia. I spoke this message in Japan and got a huge response from the Japanese. And as soon as I received the invitation to speak, I thought, I've got to get this message in. But my concern is, when you've prepared a message in the past, there's a very good chance that it loses its flavor, that it becomes stale. And so I've been praying really hard that today's message, though I've preached it before, will come to me in a fresh way, because this is something personal for me. And my message this evening is going to be more along the lines of it's what each of us experience. As we looked at Nicodemus' dilemma, that starts off with a very harsh doctrine, speaking of in humanistic terms. The Almighty God, standing before a holy God, how we appear before the Lord draws us. It's a very hard doctrine to grasp. Many in the church refuse it because of its practical implications. Then we come to the hovering spirit, and it gets a little bit better, but still we're faced with our inability that unless the Holy Spirit quickens us, nothing would happen. And so we slowly have moved to this point. Now it's more of a communication from the pulpit to you, because each of us battle this. Each of us have probably prayed over this. We may not have used these words, but it's what each of us fight. We began this journey with a sobering look at our condition before life. The Holy Spirit then hovered over our death and caused life. We saw too that when God's Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells among us, things happen. Being now fitted for the journey, ere long, and the instinct of thirst gnaws at our throats. It is a faithful friend, even going so far as to cause pain if it is not satisfied. And I'm sure you'll say an amen. When the Lord has given you spiritual thirst, it's not satisfied until He satisfies it. It is the timepiece that tells us when it is time to drink. Without it, we perish. Without it, the desert elephants would not be driven to find water source. Life as we know it today would have gone extinct long ago after creation, not long after creation. Spiritual instinct, nourished by the Holy Spirit, has led us to living waters. We are at peace, though the flames of the searing sands of life's journey attempt to singe our rest. Yet, because we are not watchful in the reposes of our temporary desert, a new enemy, more fearful than dark Pharaoh, sets its teeth against us. While we are barring the front door, we discover too late that somehow it found our back door ajar, setting up its battle headquarters within. We don't have a clue as how that could have happened. Its name is mortal nostalgia. As life marches on and one generation follows another, every generation, when the color of their hair changes to gray, more often than not, looks back on a better time. People talk about it. Restaurants attempt to bring it back with a retro design, and ghost towns are preserved. The general perception of being nostalgic is not something to be avoided, but rather something warm and fuzzy. I must confess, I've been nostalgic at times. Now, in order to give good progression to this message, first, let me define nostalgia. I know you know what it means, but sometimes it's good to see what the dictionary says. What is nostalgia? It is pleasure and sadness that is caused by remembering something from the past and wishing that you could experience it again. I would add to this that there are three types of nostalgia. A longing for some good old earthly days. Number two, a longing for some spiritual good old days, remembering when we were walking with the Lord. Number three, an envy of the wicked. Nostalgia is something quite harmless until it takes up residence in the heart. Many things can prime the pump of mortal nostalgia, but perhaps none more than the steep grades and the deep valleys of the Christian journey. To name a few, the world's blatant shedding of all things divine. And this, especially for American Christians, is rough. Because Christ no longer is considered as He should be. And for the church, for believers, that's rough. And pretty soon a mortal nostalgia sets in. Oh, let's just forget it. Sometimes a wayward child has caused the parent just to be nostalgic for a time where they didn't have to fight that. Sometimes poor health. Sometimes a spiritual and mental fatigue. Getting spiritually tired of fighting the battle. Or perhaps age. But what seems to be the most successful in priming the pump of mortal nostalgia are the incessant breakers of personal besetting sins. When we fight the same sins over and over again, and we think that we've finally conquered it, but a couple of weeks down the road, here it comes again. And then we get to be nostalgic. Oh, for that time, I didn't have to worry about those things. Those, I say, are the most powerful enemies that cause mortal nostalgia in the Christian. Have you ever secretly muttered in your heart, "Oh, for a return to the time that every day was bliss. The time when I had no consciousness of spiritual right and wrong. My life was so uncluttered." Have you ever gotten to that point in your Christian life? Don't be surprised. If you're a Christian, that day will come. Oh, my life was so uncluttered before I became a Christian. Oh, I didn't have to worry about that. But now I have such a consciousness of sin and what's right, and it just wears me out. Because of the internal, as God begins to peel back what I look like, as He slowly in His time peels back, and Lord, that's enough. And we look back to a time that we didn't have to worry about that. David was bitten by the bug of nostalgia. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." And we think mortal nostalgia? No, a Christian. That's not something that should happen to us, but it does. We are weak creatures. So the question is, what are we going to do in preparation for that? Because it's bound to come. And again in verse 12 and 13, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." You see, David was fighting mortal nostalgia, or he was expressing it. Yes, Psalm 73, 3 through 5, thank you. Jeremiah, too, was bitten by the bug. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" See, he's right on the edge of mortal nostalgia. And you understand mortal, fatal. Jeremiah 12:1. You know, oftentimes we need the scripture to give perfect expression to something within us that we would rather be embarrassed to talk about or to confess? Well, here, through David and Jeremiah, we see this mortal nostalgia begin to take root. They were not afraid to present this to their God. The Jews, too, showed symptoms of this disease when a desire to be like the nations around them caused them to ask for a king. Remember that story? I can remember as a little boy when Dad would read that. And that was so sad. Why would the Jews want a king? Well, they were bitten by this nostalgia. They wanted to be like all the kings around them. And you know what? The Jewish nation has never been the same since. And of course, we're familiar with Job in chapter 21, where he was envious of the wicked. And I'm not sure if the choice of envious is good here, but I think you get what I'm talking about. In verse 7, he laments, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" Mortal nostalgia was so important to Stephen that he spoke it in his last sermon here on earth before he was killed. He preached, "Our fathers refused to obey him," Moses, "but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." That's mortal nostalgia. Oh, for a better time. Acts 7:39. And I know that each of you most likely has experienced this. And if you have not, you most certainly will. Even Satan gets involved in incubating mortal nostalgia. With Pharaoh, he says, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away." Just go far enough to where you want to come back. But don't go beyond that. Exodus 8:28. The internal enemy of mortal nostalgia spawns nimble grumbling within. Nimble, I mean quick. It's very quick to come. The internal enemy of mortal nostalgia spawns nimble grumbling within. Exodus 16:1-3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." People that are a lot more knowledgeable than me say this: God's people had only been in the wilderness for about 6 weeks, and already they were complaining. Our typically human nature is quickly discontented and rebellious, even in the best of circumstances. You see, mortal nostalgia began to invade the hearts of the Jews. The internal enemy of mortal nostalgia spawns three poisons of asps under their lips. That comes from Romans. Verse 3, "And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt,'" that's the first poison, "'when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full,'" that's the second poison, "'for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger,'" the third poison. Mortal nostalgia spawned these poisons. So let's look at these poisons. The first poison: would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And just even a brief look at this is, we say, it can't be. How could they tell the Lord, oh, would that we had died? It was everything against what God the Deliverer was about. First of all, this poison, you know, every poison has an effect. When you look at programs that talk about poisonous snakes, each of the poisons have a different effect on the target. Well, what does the poison of mortal nostalgia, what effect does it have? First of all, it causes blindness to a former condition when they were slaves in Israel, in Egypt. Some snakes will spit their poison into the eye, causes blindness. This mortal nostalgia blinded them to what? The former condition when they were slaves in Israel, in Egypt. Oh, how often we've been blinded to our former condition because of mortal nostalgia, wanting to go back, no longer wanting to fight. And the fight of the believer in this nation, it's a battle. We try to pretend it's not going on. We put a smile on our face, but as I talk to each of you, the things that you are battling in this nation, mortal nostalgia will cause a blindness of what your former condition was. Slaves in Egypt. And you know, Egypt means black. The world. What else does it do? It causes memory loss. That they had been as good as dead anyway. They had forgot that they had been as good as dead anyway. The second poison, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. And I need to interject here. It's not in my notes, but as a little boy, I used to love to come to the U.S. Every 5 years, Dad would bring us back for a year furlough. 5 in Japan, 1 in the States. 5 in Japan, 1 in the States. And it just, words couldn't express the wonder of America, the freedom of America, the God of America, and how God has so blessed this nation. But now it's become too comfortable. Everything. Coming down the road here, people's driveways are full of beautiful motorhomes. They have several cars, beautiful homes. It's gotten so comfortable that we've forgotten that it's still a desert. The second poison, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, it masks death in the pot with an invitation to Egypt's gluttonous banquets. It masks death in the pot. We have an interesting saying in English, cook your goose. That means to kill you. And that comes from cooking an enemy's broth and poisoning it. This second poison masks death in the pot with an invitation to come on, join the gluttonous banquets of Egypt. It is such a potent poison that scarcely had the scabs on their wrists and ankles, bearing witness to their past slavery, healed before they were drunk with a lust to once again slide their knees under Egypt's table and have just one more meal of bondage. Mortal nostalgia is a very potent poison. 6 weeks out, and their wounds from their shackles had barely time to heal. And already they were lusting once again to slide their knees under the table of bondage. Aren't we like that too? Do we persist in our nostalgic appetite for the bread of men? Christ, speaking through the Apostle John, writes, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Oh, has the church forgotten this? I think she has. We should be looking skyward instead of downward into the pots of Egypt. The third poison. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill. And this may be the most heinous one. It causes one, this poison causes one to lose their reason. The poison of mortal nostalgia works so effectively that they had lost their reason, no longer able to recall the 9 plagues and the 10th of deliverance. Now they're accusing God of killing when he had delivered. And how often when we're subjected or we subject ourselves, we allow mortal nostalgia, in the back of our minds, we begin to criticize God. And instead of giving him glory and rejoicing for his life-giving intent, his purposes, we find ways to make excuses. Oh, he's trying to kill me. If there's even one rule of God that you dislike, that is the beginning of murder. Because you're not satisfied with God's perfect rule. You see, mortal nostalgia sneaks in the back door. A poignant parallel. Christian, too, has already had the blood of the Passover lamb applied to his heart. I'm borrowing Christian here, like in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, too, as the Jews, has already had the blood of the Passover lamb applied to his heart. With full supplies for the journey, a long 430 years in Egypt are slowly fading memory. And now only a small dot on the horizon of his back trail. Yet after a mere 6 weeks out, when Christian's life becomes a burden in the guise of assassinating the character of God's servants, Christian begins assassinating God's character and his saving intention. See, the Jews were pretending to assassinate their leaders. But really, they were assassinating the character of God. This is the effect of mortal nostalgia in the heart of a believer. Exodus 16:8. The Lord has heard your grumbling, and you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. At first, complacency takes up that portion of Christian's heart, unswept by prayer. Then soon, he is making his worldview more palatable to the Egyptians. Christian joins them at their feasts, if not in body and mind. And you know, this is one of the things that saddens me the most. As Christians, we try to live as close as we can to Egypt without getting burnt. Mortal nostalgia. Have we distanced ourselves from Egypt when Christ has suffered such an excruciating death on our part? And you know, the excruciating part was not the physical. It's when God the Father rejected him. That's why he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The enemy, that wily one, who mixes up the potion of mortal nostalgia, that great deceiver, is daily at work, planting the seeds of doubt of God's character and motive. He would have us believe that God is a killer rather than the giver of life. Our prayer should ever be, "Lord, let not the deceptively calm tide of lukewarmness stealthily build into icy swells of coldness of heart." The Spirit of Christ asks us, "And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the muddy waters of the Nile?" Jeremiah 2:18. I believe we can say that's the Spirit of Christ. What do we gain? What do we gain by going back to Egypt? And we may not go back in such a sense that we have here, but you know, it begins in our minds and our hearts with just a slight move. Well, now we come to pushing ourselves away from the flesh pots of Egypt, pushing ourselves away from the table. If due to a momentary lapse in judgment or because of some darling sin, you've heard that, have you, before? The Puritans often said darling sin. It's those little sins that we care for, that we take care of, that we don't want to tell anybody about. We just kind of want to leave them as part of our personality. What a good way. Darling sin. Or because of some darling sin, we find ourselves with our knees under the table of the flesh pots of the world, and the Holy Spirit has graciously awakened us to our condition. Before we dip our spoons into the broth, it's the perfect time to push ourselves away from the table, the time to reject mortal nostalgia. Pushing ourselves away from the table is not, though, the antidote to mortal nostalgia. It's just the beginning. So what is this pushing away? Just because we push the world away doesn't mean that we're pushing mortal nostalgia away. There's got to be something more meaningful, something more powerful, something to distract us. The Holy Spirit distracts us. How? It's through His Word. And there's a particular passage that I would like to submit to you, and I'm sure there are many, but I love this one. Let's look at the four antidotes for mortal nostalgia. This has to do with pushing away. Pushing the world away. They have to do with taking ourselves in hand. And by the way, this is not I didn't come up with this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has a very good chapter on spiritual depression. And one of its, he mentions taking ourselves in hand. They have to do with taking ourselves in hand, perhaps best expressed in the two verses of the following psalm. I remember memorizing this as a kid with the catechism. Westminster Catechism. That's probably the worst of the three. But this verse stuck. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. What have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. You see, this is a pushing away from the flesh pots of Egypt. We don't have some built-in ability over sin. That's, I hear off so many times for Christians, oh, I stopped doing this. I'm not doing that anymore. Oh, I got victory over this. But my question is, how in the world did you do that? Even if you're a Christian, you don't have the ability to do that. What did you do? I asked myself a question. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. See, David was taking himself in hand by asking himself a question. You know, you see this principle all through the scripture. You see it in Psalm 42, 43. Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? Oftentimes we talk too much about ourselves when we ought to be talking to ourselves. Taking myself in hand by asking myself a question, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? Have you asked yourself that question as a Christian lately? When there's been something that has enticed you away back to Egypt, have you asked yourself, whom have I in heaven but you? And repeated it over and over and over again till your hard heart is pulverized by the Word of God. Taking myself in hand by, instead of listening to myself, talking to myself with the following words. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, when you first do battle with mortal nostalgia, you may say this, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. But if you're a Christian, and if the word is indeed effectual, meditating on this will suddenly convince you. We breeze over God's word. When we find a fix for a problem, we just go over it. But it takes a while to sink in. We have to be patient. We have to look at these verses over and over and over again. It's also what David did. My flesh and my heart may fail. Remember, I was saying one of the reasons of mortal nostalgia is because we just get worn out. We get tired physically, so certainly we get tired spiritually. And so David was confessing, my flesh and my heart may fail. What a wonderful confession. When you try to maintain toughness before the Lord, that may work in the human type of thinking, but it won't bring you close to the Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, the Jews should have said this. And this is what we should say. Oh, I got victory today. How? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And you know, this one confession with verse 25. It fits every difficulty of the Christian life. So what is it? It's acknowledging and confessing my utter insufficiency. Insufficiency is not a sin, but it becomes a sin when we don't confess it. Insufficiency is not a sin. God will not judge you for your insufficiency. But when that becomes a sin is when we don't acknowledge it and we don't return it to the Lord in prayer. No wonder we're not helped. My flesh and my heart may fail. Reminding myself of who Christ is to me. Not who Christ is for the church. Not who Christ is for my very spiritual neighbor. But reminding myself of who Christ is to me. This, dear believer, is so important because we are creatures of doubt. We often believe we've used it all up. We failed. So God has nothing more. But reminding, we need to be reminded through His scripture how God feels about me. And we need to remind ourselves. And above all else, remind yourself over and over and over again to where doubt has no room. And then you'll be safe from mortal nostalgia. But God is the strength of my heart forever. Not his heart or her heart or their heart. But God is the strength of my heart forever. And my portion forever. All the bright lights and food of Egypt, and even all the blessings designed for me by thy sovereign hand pale in their luster next to my Christ, my portion below, and which forever he shall be above. Everything pales, the lights of Egypt, and even blessings we get from God pale in comparison to who our Christ is. Now that we have graciously received the antidote for mortal nostalgia, instead of sneaking backward glances at Sodom, a new and faithful companion joins us on our journey. Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we'll explore and come to know this new companion called enduring faith. Let's pray. Lord, there's no words to express your word. And Lord, it becomes even more difficult to put words to express the Holy Spirit opening these words to our hearts. And as I've spoken to these dear people, their faces have reflected back to me an understanding that the Holy Spirit is at work in all of our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that we can cry over these truths. We thank you that we can rejoice over them. We thank you that we've been convicted, though painful. Your purpose is that you might prepare us for heaven. Oh, Father, help your church throughout this country in Japan that we might learn to distance ourselves, no matter how bright the lights of Egypt are, that we might distance ourselves and rejoice to be different in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.